I'm going to invite you this morning, if you would, to turn with me to 2 John. We're going to finish up 2 John today. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew. You can pick that up, and you can turn to page 1,222, and there you will find 2 John. We're going to read verses 7 through 13. So 2 John, beginning with verse 7, down to the end of the chapter, verse 13. And the Word of God says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you." Amen. Most of the sports that you and I can think of have some sort of boundary to tell you where you play the sport, usually inside of those boundaries. For instance, I played basketball in high school, and we had lines, of course, around the court that you played inside of. And I remember those lines distinctly from a time when I was in high school, and the local cable TV people came and said, "We want to film your game," which was pretty exciting for us there. So they came out to film the game. And I remember one point in the game where the ball started to go out of bounds, and I reached for it. And then when I reached for it, I looked down at my foot, and there it was on the out of bounds line. And then when I looked up, there was the camera focused right on my giant foot. My nickname in high school, one of many, was Boats, so I had very big feet. And there I was standing out of bounds for all the world to see. That was my moment of glory on television, okay? You have boundaries. The same thing is true of tennis, football, soccer. In baseball, of course, you have the lines on the field that go out, and that's when you know when the ball is foul or fair. So all of these sports have these boundary lines. And so boundary lines are extremely critical to defining and participating in the game. And if there are not those boundary lines, if there are not those things that tell you where you're playing, chaos can ensue, right? How many of you have ever played, you know, like a sand volleyball game, right? And at the beach or a park or something, and so you decide you're going to go ahead and play the game, and so you just put out a couple of tennis shoes on the corners, you kind of draw the line in the sand, or maybe you're playing a baseball game and there's no diamond. And so you just kind of put down some cardboard bases and you kind of guess on the lines. What happens? Everybody begins to argue about, no, it was in, no, it was out, it was in, it was out, because there are no defined boundary lines of the game at that point. It's very important to have boundary lines to know what is in and what is out. Boundaries matter. Boundary lines matter. Now, I say all that to say that it's more serious in the Christian life, because it matters a great deal that we know what are the boundaries of our faith. What defines what you and I believe as Christians? How do we know when something that is being taught is out of bounds? And how do we know that that which is being taught is, if you will, in the bounds of our faith? We call those boundary lines orthodoxy. We call them doctrines. We call them the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's important to know those boundaries in order to participate in the game, if you will. But it's also important to know those boundaries, those orthodox doctrines, to know them, because there are going to be people who will challenge the boundaries. There are going to be people who will come along and say, let's redefine the boundaries, or let's make them different than they are, or let's attack the boundaries that you hold to that you call Christianity. And so as John writes this letter today, and it comes to us today warning us about how we need to understand the boundaries of our faith. We're concluding the series today called Walking Well as a Church. We've been looking at living as Christians and how God has called us as a church to walk well in certain areas. We've talked about walking well as a church in the truth, verses 1 to 4. He talks about how we need to know that there's an absolute truth that we hold to as Christians. And then last week we talked about walking well as a church by walking in love for one another, to abound in love for one another. To walk well as a church, we need to try to love each other, right? And then finally today, we're going to talk about walking well as a church by being watchful. Walking well with watchfulness. In other words, the church walks well when we are watchful, especially in knowing and keeping the boundaries of what Scripture defines for us as the Christian life, the core of the Christian faith. These are the boundaries. And as John teaches us today, we need to know not only why we have those boundaries and what they are, but also to be watchful so that we know that there are people who will try to, again, undermine or distort or change or attack those boundaries. We need to know, where do we stand against those attacks? How do we maintain, if you will, the boundaries? Again, how do we know what's in and how do we know what is out of the faith of Jesus Christ? Now, John covers that as he closes his letter. You'll notice as John ends his letter, he ends it kind of abruptly. Some suggest it's because he ran out of room, because basically the second John letter is contained on one sheet of paper or papyrus back then, so he probably came to the end of the page. But it's also because in verse 12 he tells us, I don't want to just write these things to you, but I want to come to you. Notice verse 12, he says, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face. I really love this lesson, I think, that John teaches us here of how important it is to communicate face to face, especially on important issues. In our day of iPhones, Instagram, Facebook, emails, etc., we have gotten away from a lot of face to face conversations. And so therefore, we've lost a lot in terms of inflection, in terms of body language, in terms of the tone of voice. And so, as one friend said to me, you know, emails don't smile, right? They don't smile. So you don't really kind of know sometimes what's being communicated. So John says, I don't want to just write this stuff to you. I want to come and talk to you face to face. He also ends the letter with a greeting. He says in verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. Now, as we said before, we're not exactly sure who John was writing this letter to. Was it a literal lady and her children? So this could be some relatives in our church are greeting some relatives in your church, or it could be a metaphor or a euphemism by saying the children here refers to the church here, and we're sending greetings to the church where you are somewhere in Asia Minor. So he closes the letter, but before he does, in verses 7 to 11, John admonishes them and us as a church to be watchful of the boundaries of the faith, to walk with watchfulness. And there are two main points to that. One is, why do we need to walk watchfully? And of what? What are we watching out for? Why do we need to do that? And the second question is, how can we walk well as a church in watchfulness? So let's begin in verse 7 with the question, why we need to be watchful. Why do we need to be watchful? And the answer that he gives us here is because we are dealing with deceivers. We are dealing with deceivers. In verse 7, John gives us kind of the context here of what is going on. Remember that John is writing somewhere around 90 AD from Ephesus to a church in Asia Minor. It's only 50 or 60 years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And he says, even in that time, verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Many deceivers. Now, the word deceiver there literally means someone who roves around or wanders about. Think back maybe a century ago when the tramps would ride the rails and they would tramp around the country riding on the railroad cars. That's what he's talking about here. They're wandering around. And the word can also mean the idea of imposter or somebody who misleads other people, that brings them astray from truth. Now, he could be talking here about those who've actually been in the church and then left the church. Or the language could also suggest that they have gone out into the world, that phrasing is kind of like what Jesus said about going out into the world for Christ, and that they're kind of paralleling or trying to look like they belong to the church. They're trying to say, we're close to what you teach. And so they've gone out and they're wandering around to different churches in order to preach a truth that they believe that is out of the boundaries of Orthodox Christian faith. So John's identifying these who the scripture warns about that can be teaching something that is out of bounds, okay? Paul talks about this in Romans 16:17 when he says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned and turn away from them. For such are slaves, men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive, same word, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So you get the picture? They're going out, they're going to the churches, and they're trying to teach something different than what Jesus taught, okay? Now notice something here. These are not just poorly informed believers who need more grounding in the Word. These are not just misguided believers who need some more discipleship. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 18, the story of Apollos. And we're told that Apollos instructed people in the Lord, that he was fervent in spirit, and he was teaching accurately the things of God. But then Priscilla and Aquila met him and realized he didn't have the fullness of all the gospel. And so it says they explained to him the way of God more fully. So they discipled him, they taught him, they brought him farther along, but he was already in the Orthodox Christian faith. He wasn't outside of those boundaries. So we're not talking here about people like Apollos who didn't have all the information. These are people who are intentionally, with what we might call malice aforethought, wanting to change, undermine, or remove the Orthodox boundaries of our faith, intentionally trying to change them. This is not talking about how in the church sometimes we have great debates on the non-essentials of the faith. Is Jesus coming back here, here, or here? And we can debate those things. This is not talking about those kind of debates. This is not talking about your opinions about worship or your preferences about Bible study teachers or whatever. This is talking about people, again, who have an organized effort to try to take you outside the boundaries of the Christian faith, that challenge Scripture. Did you understand that? We'll come back to that point in a minute. And John is very blunt in verse 7 when he says that those who teach a different doctrine are deceivers. Notice he says the deceiver and the Antichrist. He kind of brings it all together and says every one of them really are the deceiver, and they are all against Jesus. All of them are part of that conspiracy, if you will, to take you out of the bounds of your faith. Now, it's key to know also what the deceivers teach about Jesus. In verse 7, what do they teach about Jesus? What do the deceivers teach? In verse 7, it says, they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They deny what we call the incarnation. The word incarnation in the Latin literally means enfleshment, okay? So they deny that Jesus Christ took on humanity. Here's the theological way of saying it. The incarnation is the act whereby the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, without ceasing to be what he is, God the Son, took into union with himself what he before that act did not possess. He took on a human nature. He added humanity, as I often say, but never diminished his deity. The Westminster Catechism adds, he was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. God and man, mysteriously to us, joined together as Jesus, okay? They deny that incarnation of Jesus. As you study church history, it's interesting to note that the big debate amongst the early Christians was not about the deity of Christ, that he was God. The biggest debate in the beginning was about his humanity. Did he really take on a body, a humanness as us, okay? This idea of that is something that we think comes from something called Gnosticism. This is an early form of it. Gnosticism was a philosophy that taught that the material nature of the world, including our bodies, are evil and bad. And so their argument was, if the material nature, including your physical bodies, including humanness, if that is evil, then how could Jesus, who is without sin, take on that which is evil, a human body? God is holy. He cannot do that. So they argued that what Jesus did was that he seemed to have a physical human body, but in reality, he did not have a physical human body. They denied the humanity of Jesus. Now again, where are the boundaries? And the scripture clearly tells us what are the boundaries of the incarnation, what really happened when Jesus came. And what they were teaching contradicts scripture. Listen to what the scripture says. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," which means Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God eternally, and the Word," listen, "became flesh and dwelt among us." Philippians 2:6 says, "Who, although Jesus existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and he was made in the likeness of men." He took on humanity. Colossians 2:9 says clearly, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Fully God, fully man. Remember after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples in Luke 24, and he says to them, "See my hands, see my feet, it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." I am human. Even after my resurrection in a glorified body, I maintain that humanness. So all of Scripture teaches Jesus did take on humanness. Now let me tell you why that incarnation matters. Why does it matter that Jesus is both fully God and fully man? It's important because that means that Jesus can die to be the propitiation for our sins. He can substitute himself as a human being in our place on the cross. It's important because that way Jesus can bring us redemption for our sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, "According to the law, one may also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Jesus Christ had to be totally human to shed his body, to give his blood, to give himself, to die physically in our place on the cross. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him," Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood." It is also part of the mediation between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So putting all that together, Jesus Christ had to have come and took on humanity. And so what John is saying is watch against those deceivers who will try to tell you and deny who Jesus Christ is as he's come as God and taken on humanity. Know what they teach, he says, so that you know the boundaries. The second thing we need to know about their teaching is what the deceivers teach beyond the truth. What do the deceivers teach beyond the truth? In verse 9, it says to watch out for anyone who goes too far. Anyone who goes too far. The reference here is that they are going to mislead you by trying to add or distort orthodox biblical teaching, and they will add, quote, other truth to try to define Jesus differently or define salvation differently. As one author said, these are those who say that they are developing Christianity into something more true as they destroy the foundations of true Christianity. So they're saying, we're going to develop, we're going to teach you even more mysterious things about Jesus. They teach things that are outside the boundaries about Jesus. They go too far. This would be somebody trying to teach you, yes, you can be saved by Jesus alone, and you must also work your way into heaven. You must also do some other things, but we'll bring Jesus in too, but you really have to also work for it. Or they say to you, we have part of the story about Jesus, but we have a fuller, more complete, restored, or better truth, a better gospel than the one you have. Let me tell you about that. Paul warns in Galatians 1:6, listen to this, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Pretty strong word. As we have said before, we say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let them be accursed. It is outside the boundaries. So that's why John says in verse 8, watch yourselves. It's a command. Watch yourselves. Beloved, don't get sucked into teaching that does not match up with the scriptural revelation about Jesus as the crux of Christianity. If they teach a different Jesus, know what you follow, know what you know, and also be careful of the language. Have you noticed that people co-opt your language sometimes and they try to redefine your terms? And so you'll meet people who say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in salvation. But you must ask, what do you mean? Do you believe in Jesus as eternal God or a created being? What do you mean about salvation and how you are saved? I heard a missionary named David Percy one time say, the power of deceit is how close you come to the truth. It's a great quote. The power of deceit is how close can you come to the truth. In other words, if I can make it sound biblical, if I can use the same language as Christians, then they'll believe it as truth. The power of deceit is how close I can make it look to the truth. John says, this is why you need to be watchful. The second question is, how can we be watchful? How can we be watchful? First of all, by being tied to the true teaching of Jesus. By being tied to the true teaching of Jesus. Notice what John says in 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. In other words, we need to know what is the real teaching of Scripture. And notice it says we must abide in it. So it's a word we don't use today very much, but the word abide is the idea of remaining in or resting in. You need to put your anchor down in that truth. So again, this is the idea of you need to know the boundaries of your faith. What are the irreducible minimums of the faith we hold to? What are the doctrines and teachings we cannot compromise on as Christians? It's so important to know what you know, the boundaries. Let me give you an example of this, and I've shared this before, but it really fits in here again. When I was beginning junior college, 18, 19 years old, I went to class one day at the secular college, and there was a gal in the class who had a Bible on her desk. And those of you who have gone through colleges and that, it's pretty unusual to have people put a Bible on their desk. So I went over and started talking to her. And she introduced herself, and we were talking, and she says, you know, I believe in Jesus too. I believe in God too. I believe in the Holy Spirit too. This is great. And then she said, now, Greg, why don't you come over after class to this little building next to our college here? It's called a seminary. I said, well, that sounds pretty interesting. So I said, let me go over and check it out. So I go over there, and she begins to talk to me about what she believes about the truth. And then pretty soon she brings in somebody else, and then somebody else. Then they're showing me films. So about an hour later, I'm watching and hearing all this about Jesus being a created guy. He's the son of Satan, etc. And I'd never heard of Mormonism. I never heard about that when I was growing up. And suddenly I realized at that moment, this is not within the boundaries of what I know. And I literally bolted pretty much from that area and that class. And then I went out and I began to study everything I could about Mormonism. I studied the history, I studied the doctrines, I studied the teachings. I brought it all in next week and I basically dumped the truck on her. And she basically shrugged her shoulders and said, well, I know what I believe. no matter what all that other stuff says, okay? Let me tell you what two things I learned from that experience, two things. One is that which saves the day, and really saved the day for me that day, was knowing the real Jesus. When I compared what they were saying to the truth of Scripture, I knew I was tied to the truth. I knew the real Jesus. And therefore, I could spot the counterfeit. You need to be tied to the truth. The second thing I learned is the best defense against deception is not knowing everything about the untruth. We get curious. We should study. We should have apologetics. We should find out what false teaching is. But I would suggest to you that knowing all of that is not going to convince people. What will change is when you tie your truth to the teaching of the true Jesus. Someone wisely said, we must stand for something or we will fall for anything. We must stand for something or we will fall for anything. You need to know what are the boundaries. We are watchmen and women who need to be tied to the true teaching of Jesus. That's how you deal with deception. Know your truth. Secondly, how we can be watchful is be engaged, but don't endorse. Let me explain. Be engaged, but don't endorse. Let me read to you again verses 10 through 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives a greeting participates in their evil deeds. When I read that scripture, I go back again to my college days, and I went and heard a guy named Dr. Walter Martin. Some of you may remember him, the late Dr. Martin. He had a show called The Bible Answer Man on the radio, and he would take on all kinds of things. And he wrote a book called The Kingdom of the Cults, kind of a classic where he took Orthodox Christianity and he compared all the other cults' teaching against it. And I went to hear him speak. And during the question and answer time, I got brave enough to go up to the microphone and ask him a question. I said, Dr. Martin, based on what John writes in 2 John 10 through 11, should we understand that we are not to engage with those of the cults who come to our doors bringing a false teaching? That was my good question. I thought, good question, right? Dr. Martin was known to be a little bit abrasive and a little bit caustic, and he said, dismissively, of course not. End of discussion. I sat down. Well, since then, I've had opportunity to do my own study and come up with my own conclusions. My first conclusion is to realize that John here is not talking about normal hospitality, because Scripture is very clear to the Christians in many different places, we are to be hospitable. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it. We are to be hospitable. We are to have people in our homes, even if they follow false teaching or have no Christian faith or church background or any belief at all. We are to be hospitable. The second thing I concluded is to know the cultural setting of this text. Know the setting. We alluded to this in verse 7. Remember, I said that those deceivers that were coming to the church were intentionally seeking to teach a different truth about Jesus. And in those days, when you showed hospitality to people in the church, you would invite them into the church, they would stay in your home, you would feed them, and you would give them a platform to teach because they'd come from another church area, and then you would let them teach. What John is talking about here is letting people into your home as a platform to promote false teaching. The idea here is that when you have them stay with you, you are not just engaging with them, but you are giving them opportunity to endorse what they believe. John MacArthur says this, the point of this text is that the believers are not to welcome and provide care for traveling false teachers who seek to stay in their homes, thereby giving the appearance of affirming what they teach and therefore lending them credibility. That's very different, by the way, today from engaging somebody at your door or in your home who may teach false things. It's different than that, than what was happening in that culture. And the third thing to notice about this text here is to understand what he means in verse 11 and verse 10 to not give them a greeting, because that doesn't sound very hospitable, does it? I mean, not even to say hello to people. Understand, the key word here is the word greeting. It is not parallel to our word hello. It actually literally means to rejoice. And when you gave a rejoice to somebody, when you gave a greeting like that, it's like blessing them. It's like saying, I bless you and I bless what you're doing. In those days, it was an affirmation of solidarity that is totally inappropriate for false teachers who have no part in genuine fellowship with Christians. It is saying, basically, I bless what you're doing, okay? So saying hello to the guys on the bicycles with the white shirts and ties, and I guess girls and guys now, it's okay. Say hello. Be hospitable. Be kind and caring. But here's my conclusion. We must decide the line between engaging false teaching for the purpose of winning people to Christ and endorsing and teaching or the teaching of someone who is using it as a platform for false teaching, or if in some way I'm participating in that teaching. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, I was called by a Mormon bishop, and he very politely asked me, would you like to do a joint Easter service between your church and our ward to come together and have a worship service? And I politely said no, because I understood that would be a platforming of a teaching that is contrary to the real Jesus. This is the same position I hold to those who want to have interfaith celebrations. Let's get the Christians, Muslims, etc., all together, and we'll all worship the same God and have a service together. And I basically have said, no, I don't think so, because I really think that that might be a platforming, an endorsement beyond just engagement. I leave it to every individual Christian in their conscience to decide, will this engagement with someone clearly promote and platform false teaching, or am I just allowing myself to engage to win them to Christ? You must decide, is this engagement or is this endorsement? How do we approach people? The difference between engagement and endorsement. Finally, I want to talk this morning about why walking well in watchfulness matters. Why does it matter to walk well? Well, first of all, because it's a command. Notice again, verse 8, watch yourselves. It is an imperative, which means it's a command. Every Christian needs to do this. Jesus said in Matthew 24:4, he said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Same word there, root. Many false prophets will arise and they will try to mislead many. Jesus says there's going to be lots of people who will try to deceive or mislead the Christian. So we are committed to watch ourselves. The second reason why walking well in watchfulness matters in verse 8 is because it's important for a full reward. It's important for a full reward. Notice John says that you do not lose what we have accomplished. We, as the Christian leaders, have taught you important truths. Don't wander away from it. John Stott says the thought here is not of their winning or losing their salvation, which is a free gift, but rather losing reward for faithful service. You're stepping outside of the ability to faithfully carry out the gospel when you listen to that false teaching, and you lose reward, blessing that God wants to give you. And then finally, walking well in watchfulness means it's God's desire and destiny for the church. Why it matters is because it's God's desire and destiny for His church. Beloved, God calls us as His people to walk well in watchfulness, and we are to guard the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We must learn the boundaries and to stay in bounds without compromise. John says the warning, walk well with watchfulness as God's church. John wrote this 2,000 years ago. But isn't it remarkable that it is still very relevant today? Because deception is all around us. And whether it comes from a knock on the door, or a blog, or a radio program, or a podcast, untruth comes at us on a daily basis. And they will teach a different Jesus, a different Christian faith. So as a church, we must watch ourselves to look at the biblical boundaries and ask the question, is it in or is it out? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much, as always, for your word and being able to have that boundary, being able to know what that truth is, to have those essentials of the faith that we keep coming back to and repeating and reminding ourselves of. Lord, thank you that you have not allowed us to live in a fog of the essentials. So God, I pray that we would hold strong in grace and truth to people, that you would give us opportunity to speak and engage where you want us to, but not endorse, to know where we should stand and speak, and God, how we can, again, in the way of Christ, lift up the truth. Oh Lord, I pray that the thank you that our church is committed to that, and again, I pray that we would go from this place even more committed to knowing your truth, and to thank you, Lord, that when we are in the bounds of your truth, what joy and delight we have. Thank you now for this time, in Jesus' name, amen.